Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, and we praise you that he shed his blood, shed it freely. He laid down his life of his own will. No one took it from him. Even as he had power to lay down his life, he had power to take it up again. We praise you that our Christ is the resurrected Christ. The one who died and who rose and who lives forevermore. How we thank you, Lord Jesus, that death could not hold you. The grave could not keep you. The powers of darkness and hell could not overthrow you. You are great. There is no Savior like you. We love you because you clothe yourself in our flesh. You made your dwelling among us. People who are hurting, people who are tormented by their own sin, by the fear of darkness and the powers of hell. People who looked at their frail and diseased bodies and said, "Who will heal us?" Parents who looked at their little ones and said, "Who will aid us? Who will bless these children? Who will preserve them from the evil of our age, from the death that stalks them?" Lord Jesus, you made your dwelling among ordinary people just as we are ordinary people of this day and age. And you did so in order that we might be persuaded that you are the God who is full of grace and full of truth, full of salvation for all who turn to you, full of salvation for those who repent of their sins of self-righteousness and their sins of perversion, full of forgiveness, full of everything that we stand in need of and are devoid of. And on this day, where our hearts are particularly tender toward our mothers, because even those mothers, imperfect as they are, who brought us into the world, did so at great sacrifice. Carry us beyond the sentiment of this day and carry us into your very heart. Lord Jesus, I'm asking that you who are the power of God on high, would walk the aisles of this room today and speak words of conviction and comfort, of hope and life, and that you would lay your hands upon those who are diseased within and without, and that we would experience the power of your touch. Please do not leave us alone. Please do not pass us by, but rather meet with us. You have promised that in your absence the Spirit would come, and you said, "It is to your advantage that I go away so that this Spirit would come." And we believe that you have fulfilled that promise and know it, because we have enjoyed the ministry of the Spirit many days gone by, but we are not content with past memories. We are asking for a present experience. So Spirit of God, come and do your work of conviction and of comfort. Empower us that we may serve you and accomplish all of your holy will. And we ask, Spirit of God, that as you meet with us and as you speak to those secret places of our hearts, that you would address those things that are reality to us, and that we would be changed, These things we pray in the lovely and matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Mark 5. Mark 5, page 840, if you're using one of our pew Bibles. It is the second gospel of what we call the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. How long is 12 years? You could do the math and come up with a particular number of days, continue to multiply hours for each of those days and come up with a chronology of sorts. But how long is 12 years? You know, if you're a 12-year-old, it's a lifetime. If you are the parents of a 12-year-old, it's not very long. And you look at those years and think, where is the time going? Next year, we will have a teenager in our house. Or you say things like that. And you think to yourself, I wish I could hang on to the sweet days of childhood, but my 12-year-old is quickly becoming a grown-up. The personality, the sense of humor, the imagination, the ambition, those desires that are just wired into their souls are beginning to emerge. All of those things and more. There's just this wonderful blossoming that takes place. And some of you say, you haven't been around my 12-year-old. I've been around four of them to this point, and everything I just said is true. And yes, there's more we could talk about, but it's just a really great time. And you begin to wonder even more than you did when they were little, what will God do with this child? 12 years can fly by. But you know, if you're the parent of a 12-year-old who is critically ill, the span of those years seems more like a flash of lightning. Every breath your sick child takes pushes her closer to the end and dims the light of life a little more. And your sense of desperation grows with her declining health, and you can't go back and relive or recapture one of those moments. And for you, 12 years is but a breath. If you are a chronically ill woman, 12 years is eternity. Every sunrise is a discouraging reminder that you must live another day of pain and suffering. Every doctor's visit is a crushing blow to your hope that a cure might be found. Every setting sun is a vivid reminder that your days of health and strength, of joy and usefulness, of meaningful relationships and united worship are gone. 12 years is an eternity. And in Mark 5, one family's story converges with one woman's story. Both stories, 12 years in the making. Two households, unrelated, yet woven together in Christ's earthly ministry of miracle-working power and gospel-preaching mission. Both households desperate at this particular moment. Both households at the end of their personal resources. Both households turning to Jesus to be made well and to find peace. Look at verse 21 with me, please. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For, she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Aside from Jesus himself, there are three principal characters in this portion of Scripture. And I want you to note a few things about each of these. And in your notes, if you got one of the sheets, you can jot down a few things that are meaningful to you, because at the end of this study this morning, I'm going to ask you some questions, and one of those will be, to which of these particular characters do you relate most personally? What do we know about the crowd? Essentially, only this. It is a great crowd that is thronging or pressing about Jesus. You can look at verses 21, 24, and 31. And the reason for this is very obvious. If you've been reading through the Gospel of Mark to this point, you know that there have been multiple miracles and exercises of divine power. So when Jesus arrives in any community, the crowds immediately gather. And they are pressed about him in such a way where it really would be difficult to reach him. So you have a crowd. Second of all, you have a father. Look at verses 21 to 24 again. Here's what Mark records for us. First of all, you see that he's a man of significant reputation. He is one of the rulers of the synagogue. That is the local place of assembly. And the officials of Jewish synagogues included a ruler, or in some sources, it's the equivalent of a president. And that ruler had the responsibility for conducting worship in that location and of instructing the people. And then there was an attendant. And the attendant was charged with the building, keeping it prepared, probably keeping it in order for these gatherings and the contents that were kept there. And both the ruler and the attendant were laymen. A synagogue ruler was an important and highly respected person. Something else that Mark points us to. And I want you to note something, that this is just a man as you and I are. Say, well, duh. He's got a name. Gospel writers don't always include the names of characters, but from time to time they insert a name, and in this case they do. His name is Jairus. I love the fact that the scriptural narrative very often includes names, because names are, as was famously said by a children's character, the address under which we live. You should not think that what is unfolding here happened to exceptional people. Jairus. He has a name. He's a man with a desperate situation, isn't he? We know that from the reading, and he demonstrates that before he even speaks a word. He demonstrates that by coming to Jesus and falling at his feet. That must have had a profound impact on this crowd that is gathering. They know Jairus. They know he's a man of significant reputation and position, the ruler at the local synagogue. And here he is, so overwhelmed by this situation that he falls at the feet of Christ. It's a sign of his personal humility. It's a sign of his desperation. It's also a sign of honor to Christ. Here's a third thing that the gospel writer includes. He implored him earnestly. That is, he is asking Jesus for something with a great sense of urgency. And what is he asking? Well, look at the text with me. My little daughter, and that's a term of affection, a term of endearment. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And I love verse 24. And he went with him. Whatever Jesus was doing at that point, and perhaps he was teaching. Mark doesn't indicate it, but you know, a crowd that size, there's got to be some kind of conversation and dialogue going on. But Jesus lays all of that aside and actually says no to a whole host of people in order that he may say yes to one man and his little daughter. I pause at this point and ask, do you believe that Jesus would give you this kind of personal attention? Some of you feel like God is so distant, so far away, so removed that here I am on earth, he's up in heaven. There's just no way he would have this time and attention for me. But what does the text show you? This is the beauty of the incarnation, that God made his dwelling with ordinary people like us so that he would answer once and for all questions just like this. Does God have time for me? For some of you, it's difficult to fathom that Jesus would take a personal interest in you, but that is exactly what he is doing here with Jairus. But now the great intersection of these two households, bound together by this chronology of 12 years. Look at verse 25 with me. So here they are going. Jairus' heart must have just been filled with anticipation and expectation, but now something unexpected happens. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Well, this woman suddenly arrives in the crowd. And let's note some things about her, this third important character. She's suffered physically for 12 years. And Mark includes a number of details here that give us some indication of what she was going through. The word suffered much is not an exaggeration. She has been affected profoundly, her life altered and changed by this particular illness. And furthermore, she has suffered much under many physicians. We had no idea what the details of that might include, but here are physicians who are called and trained to aid people in their illness. No doubt they had tried all kinds of remedies and perhaps procedures. And to this point, nothing has happened, but the cumulative effects of ineffective medical treatment has caused her to suffer even greater. And furthermore, the scriptures tell us that she has spent all that she had. Some of you can really sympathize with this because you've been in spots where you had no health insurance and yet you were very sick and the bills just accumulated to a point where you said, we will never get out of this. You know exactly what this dear woman was experiencing at this point. She is not only suffering physically, not only suffering emotionally, as her hopes are dashed and crushed, one doctor's visit after another, but she looks at her financial state and says, I am a desperate, bankrupt woman because of this illness. No better, but rather grew worse. But you know, accompanying the physical suffering, there was also spiritual suffering. You say, what do you mean? Well, you would have to go all the way back to the Old Testament and look at the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, there is a particular portion in chapter 15 that describes a kind of ceremonial uncleanness, and it includes a condition just like this woman is experiencing. And if you study Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 30, that deals specifically with a woman experiencing something like this, 13 times in 10 verses, the word unclean is used. So how would you like to not only experience something like this, but to know that the spiritual ramifications of your particular illness leave you in a condition that the Bible describes as ceremonially unclean? It's difficult enough, isn't it? The problem is, this kind of uncleanness in the prescription of Leviticus describes really what is a horrific experience. Everyone this woman touched was also considered ceremonially unclean. Things that she touched were considered ceremonially unclean, so that anybody who touched it, a piece of furniture, a piece of dinnerware, a tool, an article of clothing, whatever she touched was unclean, and anybody who touched those things that she touched would be ceremonially unclean, at least for a day. Her uncleanness excluded her from family and friends. Her uncleanness excluded her from the assembly of God's people. Every day she was reminded that she was unclean. What does that do to your sense of self-worth, to put it in modern terms? What does that do to your personal identity? She's isolated and excluded from every relationship that she would long for and desire. She is excluded from intimacy of heart and soul. We have no idea if she was married. She is excluded from spiritual fellowship and worship. Unlike the ruler, Jairus, who weekly was in the synagogue worshiping with God's people, this woman could never set foot inside those doors to sing the praises of God, to listen to the scriptures read, to listen to them being taught and expounded. She could not pray in the assembly of people. She was forever on the outside. That's exactly how some of you feel, isn't it? Always on the outside, wishing that you could be a part of it, wishing that you could be included, wishing that you could stand in an assembly and sing like the people who are around you, wondering if there's room, even in a place like this, for you. No one has labeled you as being ceremonially unclean, but you have a sense that you are not fit. How does Jesus feel about you? What would he say to you? Could you approach him? I cannot help but to think that her long absence from the local synagogue would have been the subject of more than one conversation among friends and neighbors. Some probably gossip, some just the normal care and concern that friends and neighbors express. And they too were wrestling with how do we live out Leviticus 15, and particularly those who loved her, what would they do? It's a very difficult situation. I'm aware of the fact that a day like this is particularly painful for some because it's a reminder of broken relationships. Some of you watched that video at the outset of the service and thought to yourself, wish I had had an experience like that with my mom. And some of you relate more to this lady than you do to the children who gave testimony. Some of you got married thinking that your husband would deliver you from loneliness, but you're more lonely now than when you were single. You wonder how that can be. I'll tell you exactly how it can be because you entered a relationship and you read your Bible and see what kind of love your husband should have for you. And you heard him say, I'm a follower of Jesus. And you see him open his Bible, and yet he does not love you as Christ loves the church. And so your expectation grew to this particular level based on the authority of God's word. And you entered marriage, not expecting him to be perfect, but expecting him to pursue Christ-likeness. And when he continually failed to pursue Christ-likeness, and when he continually demonstrates that he's not really a follower of Jesus Christ, the gap between your expectation and the experience of his love is crushing to you. And that's why at this point, If you could, you would go back to being single rather than being married, because there was not this much pain then. Or you signed up for a mentor or some kind of relationship in the context of church ministry, and you were hopeful that a relationship with a godly woman would take away some of the sense of isolation and difficulty that you struggle with in your heart, but it has just not met your expectation. Others of you have taken classes and you've read books and you've been to counselors and conferences, hoping somehow that those feelings of inadequacy and inferiority and of isolation and exclusion would be swept away. But at this point, it just seems to exasperate the problem. And in one respect, you've been to physician after physician looking for healing of soul, but it's not happening. Well, return to the text with me and look at verse 27, because this woman, something has changed in recent days. 12 years she's been going through this, but verse 27 tells us that she had heard the reports about Jesus. Well, what are these reports? If you went back through Mark and just scanned very quickly the record up to this point, you would find that Jesus has been preaching, yes, but also healing. And all kinds of healings. He healed a man with an unclean spirit, as recorded in chapter 1. He healed a man or people who were sick with various diseases at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 45 tells us that after he healed a leper, that leper went out and began to talk freely about it. And so the news is spreading. Chapter 2, he heals a paralytic. Chapter 3, he heals a man with a withered hand. Chapter 5, at the beginning of this portion, he heals a demon-possessed man. And then he says to that man in verse 20, or Mark records for us in verse 20, he, the demon-possessed man, departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, we're not in the same region as Decapolis, because if you're looking at a map, the Sea of Galilee, we're probably in the northern shore, and Decapolis is on the southeast shore. And the Sea of Galilee is a fairly large body of water. But there are reports all over the place. And she's heard them. And she responds to what she has heard. She says, one of those internal conversations, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. Now, she's after the same thing that Jairus is after, and these words are identical. Jairus comes and says, lay hands on my little girl that she may be made well. And this woman is having this conversation in her heart, saying, if I can just touch even his garments, I will be made well. She has her desire to be made well, and Christ's reported power of making people well are really a perfect match. And so she acts on the basis of what she has heard. Look at the text again. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. And what an act of faith this is. Do you know this actually could be considered a violation of Leviticus 15? You say, what? Really? Yes, because if you read all the way through that chapter, you'll come to verse 31 and see that the reason God had such strict ceremonial laws in place was for this purpose. Thus, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. God is very serious about the holiness of his people. And those ceremonial laws were a daily reminder that God is holy, and there's only one way to approach him, as Ben reminded us earlier, and that is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. A grim reminder for this woman and for the community in which she lives is that to be unclean in this way means you better not touch another person, because you defile them as well. This is a great act of faith, because she not only has to fight her way through the crowd, she has to fight her way through her understanding of the scriptures that says every person I touch as I make my way to Jesus will become unclean. That even touching him, because clothing, like furniture or cookware or tables or chairs, anything that I might touch becomes unclean. So even touching the fringe of his garment makes that garment unclean. And because he's wearing it, he could potentially become unclean. But she is persuaded of greater things, isn't she? The report of his power is so compelling that she risks more public humiliation. She risks more isolation just to get to Him. You ever been that desperate to get to Jesus? Has there ever been any need in your life where you said, Lord Jesus, if I don't find You now, if I can't either lay my hand on You or have You lay Your hand on me, I will die. You ever been to that point? If you have, then maybe your experience will be similar to hers, but some of you to this point have had no reason to seek Jesus with that kind of urgency. You may not have seen your sin as being that serious, and you're just walking a path of self-help. Oh, I know I have an anger issue, but you know I should be able to discipline myself and get over this thing. Yeah, good luck to that. One of these days, the Lord's going to let your anger carry you where anger always takes you, and that's to the brink of death. It may be the death of a relationship in your household, your marriage, a relationship with a sibling or a child. But your anger is going to carry you far beyond what you ever would have imagined. And while you try to play games with it and do self-help and self-healing, Jesus is standing before you saying, come to Me. I'll change your heart. I'll take out that disposition of anger and I'll put in a disposition of grace. It's the kind of power that Jesus has. Some of you refuse to come to Him, and there's no other reason than that you're proud. Oh, I can do this. It took this woman 12 years, and I don't say this to her criticism. She was doing what any of us do with physical illness, right? Just looking for help. But her resources are exhausted. Beloved, I'm just going to tell you that as I have read through this story over the last couple of weeks, and in particular over the last 2 days, it has just worked in me a compelling cry saying, oh God, give me this kind of desperation for You and give me this kind of faith that reaches for You. This woman has a physical hemorrhage, but beloved, there are spiritual hemorrhages all over this assembly right now. Some of you are hemorrhaging with lust. Some of you are hemorrhaging with anger. Some of you are hemorrhaging with your greed and your covetousness and your worldliness. Some of you are hemorrhaging in ways that nobody else here knows, but Jesus knows it, and He would heal you if you would come to Him. When we are finally willing to stop seeking remedies on our own, find the one true remedy in Jesus. Three principal characters. Now let's look very quickly at the power of Christ. First of all, it is the power to heal. Look at verse 29. Immediately. She hasn't spoken one word to Him. He hasn't spoken one word to her. But verse 29 says, immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Wow. She's healed instantaneously. Jesus does it. And then look at this little phrase. He perceived that power had gone out of Him. And this is a word that is used in most unique ways in the Gospels to describe the divine power that is sourced exclusively in God Almighty. This is the power that is necessary to make any miracle happen. And I'm struck by the fact that this woman's faith is what, in this context, draws this great power and energy of God Almighty out of Jesus. In a sense, she sneaks up behind Him. And not that you can ever sneak up on God. You don't need to come to Him that way. And I ask, what is it about the faith of people like us, our imperfect, fear-laced faith that causes God Almighty to move on our behalf, to release His power? Well, look at what happens next. In verse 30, Jesus positions her for testimony. He draws her out with two questions. The first is, who touched my garments? Now, the disciples are fairly amazed, and this is one of those, frankly, little humorous touches that, again, makes it so real. They're probably feeling the frustration of this pressing crowd and wondering, you know, how many more days do we have to try to follow Jesus with all of this going on around us? I even wonder if any of these disciples were claustrophobic. Want to stand up in a setting like that sometimes and say, does anybody understand the concept of personal space? Back off. Been to China several times. They have no personal space there. Oh, in the States, to be on public transportation and packed into buses or trains, as I've experienced there, I would report people who stood as close to me as they do in China. The one useful thing, at least on a couple experiences, is that I'm generally a little taller, so I feel like I can, you know, stay just above it. But it's very uncomfortable. You're used to, you know, in our culture, people are good to give you a couple of feet. And we get uncomfortable when people step inside about, what, 2 to 3 feet? And there are a few people like that I've experienced here stateside through the years. You know, they talk to you and they lean into you and you feel like, okay, just really interested in what you're saying right now and I like you, but you come closer and we're not going to be friends. And now it's at the place, too, where because of, you know, needing reading glasses, you get too close to me, you just blur out. I can't see you anymore. So if you're talking to me and I do this to you, that means you're too close. We're going to get some mileage out of that one, aren't we? So the disciples say, you're asking the question to this crowd, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. But this woman touched them differently, didn't she? It's a touch of faith. It's a touch of faith that says, there's something in you that I don't possess in myself and that I need and I want. And so Jesus asks a second time, who touched me? I'm struck by the fact that he's looking for more than an identity. He's looking for testimony. Look at verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Well, now they know the whole story. That's part of the reason that Mark even has all those details about she's sick for 12 years, went to all these physicians, no one could help her. I mean, she's just dumping it out there, and everybody's standing around hearing this. She tells the whole truth, and it climaxes with her faith in Jesus. So I said to myself, and there's the quotation right in front of you. We have the very words that this woman spoke in that moment. And what a sweet testimony. I said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And now she's on the other side of that step of faith saying, I was healed immediately. I felt it in my body. And Jesus affirms the importance of her faith. Look at verse 34. But he has a couple of things here. One is so sweet to me. He speaks to her with this term of endearment, daughter. Daughter. It's clear there's great affection in his heart for her. We could also translate that term into the English with something like this, my dear woman. But as I was looking at this earlier, I was struck by the fact that he actually uses this term daughter to refer to her. It's in its root identical to what Jairus used to refer to his little daughter. It's not a one-for-one thing, but it's in the same it's really the same kind of terminology, and what's crystal clear is that Jesus has great affection in his heart for her, and I'm struck by the fact that here Jairus is standing probably right next to the Lord, because remember, they're on the way to Jairus' house for Jesus to lay his hands on his little girl, and Jairus hears him say to this woman who came up behind him and has actually inconvenienced everyone in one respect, and yet he turns and says, who touched me? And when she tells everything, he says to her, my dear woman. There's no rebuke here. There's nothing about, haven't you read Leviticus 15? Don't you know that to touch people in this crowd and to touch me is to make us unclean? No, because there's something else going on. There's a work of faith, and Jesus loves those who reach for him with faith. He's got all the time in eternity for people who come to him in this kind of faith. So again, he temporarily says no to Jairus in his household in order that he can say yes to this woman with the issue of blood and heal her. What a Savior. Then he says, your faith has made you well. He affirms what previously has intrigued us, that there is power in our faith to draw out the power of God Almighty. I don't fully understand this, beloved, but if it was good for people then, it's good for people now. Your faith has made you well. You've been delivered. You've been made whole. And Jesus now pronounces a word of peace and healing and says to her, go in peace. And that word peace has reference to wholeness of soul and spirit, wholeness of the heart. And then the second word, be healed of your disease. Well, that has to do with wholeness of health. So he's saying to her, go away. You are whole. Not go away like I'm done with you, but just go your way as a woman who's whole. Isn't that glorious? So every relationship she's been isolated from, and every worship service she's been excluded from, and all those things that she had to give such care to, not to touch those people or to touch those things, because I know family and friends are coming later today, so I have to stay away. I don't want to make anybody ceremonially unclean. It's all erased in a moment, and she is free to be the woman she's been longing to be for 12 years. Well, I said a moment ago, who's standing by? Jairus. What's he wrestling with? Little girl is at the point of death. He's just heard and seen some remarkable things. So what happens at that very moment? This is remarkable. Look at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, well, here's another interruption. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You know, as bad as that woman's physical illness is, death is humankind's most dreaded fear, isn't it? Your daughter is dead. Oh, that's the one thing this dad did not want to hear. But then these people go further. Why trouble the teacher any further? And you know what? Again, I'm struck by the fact that that's sometimes how I feel. Why bother God with this? Well, let's see if we can figure out a solution on our own. Let's see if we can just resolve these issues ourselves. Or it gets so bad, as in this case, I mean, what remedy is there for death that you just say, you know, what's done is done? And sometimes we spiritualize this a little bit and we retreat to God's sovereignty. Well, God is sovereign. And beloved, I believe that with all my heart, that God is sovereign. But I'm seeing something else in this passage that reminds me, in his sovereignty, he has ordained that the faith of ordinary people like you and me are the means for drawing out his power. And so Jesus addresses Jairus' fear, turns to him immediately, because he's overhearing these friends, whoever's been sent with this message. And he says to Jairus, do not fear. Only believe. Really? Jesus, this is the most crushing news I could hear at this moment, and yet you're saying, do not fear. You're telling me to believe. What should I believe in? And I'll bet in a moment, Jairus' mind is just on fire with all kinds of thoughts, and he's filling in the blank. What should I believe? That the same power we just saw exerted in that woman who came to Jesus saying, if I can just touch him, I'll be made well. That's the same power Jesus may exercise on behalf of my daughter. But the stakes are higher, aren't they? She's dead. Jairus is at a point similar to the point all of us come to. And we come to this point repeatedly where are we gonna give in to our fear of our circumstances? Or are we going to continue to believe? Are we going to exercise faith? Fear or faith? Fear or faith? Some of you are right at that point today. You're going to live in fear? Well, it's really bad. I know. And it could get worse. Probably. You don't understand all the pressure and strain that's on my heart. I know. But is this a word for you or not? Is it a word for me or not? Do not be afraid. Only believe. Now, what do we believe? You start with Jesus is who he said he is. You start right there. It's belief about Jesus. Do not fear, in this case, the news of this report. Do not fear the consequences you are assuming have irrevocably come to pass. Do not fear, beloved, the guilt and self-loathing. And, you know, I'm thinking about the fact that every dad at a point like this is probably immediately thinking, oh, if I'd only come to Jesus sooner, if I'd come to him earlier in this day before this crowd assembled, before this woman could delay him on the way, maybe my daughter would have been healed. You can't give in to those kinds of fear. Believe. And Jesus is calling Jairus to believe that the final destiny of his little girl rests with him. Death is reality, but in Jesus' kingdom, death is not finality. So the Lord's remedy to our fears is that we follow him. So they do. And Jesus addresses, and as they come to the home, Jesus addresses the turmoil of the mourners and says, why are you making a commotion and weeping? I mean, and they, this Near Eastern culture mourned in a much more open, vocal way than most of us are used to. But the obvious answer to this question is the girl is dead. And it's a challenging question for us again. And I would just pause for a moment and you can write this question in the margin of your notes. What creates commotion in my heart today? What's creating that kind of tumult? And it may be a significant loss of some kind. It may be personal failure. It may be that you're overwhelmed with your own fears. But look at what Jesus does. He addresses the condition of the child and says, look at the text. The child is not sleeping, or is not dead, but sleeping. You know, that's so absurd that it's almost insulting. And the commotion and weeping of that particular crowd turns to what I believe is scornful laughter. They laugh at that statement. Do you know why? They've seen death before, and this girl is in it. But Jesus has a different perspective, doesn't he? You know, when you are the resurrection and the life, you always look at death differently. And so he acts with resurrection power. Look at verse 40. And I love this little touch. The disbelieving ones, what does he do with them? The laughing, scornful, faithless ones? You all step outside. Let's just make some room. You go on outside. Leave us be. And so then he takes mom and dad and apparently the three disciples that he mentioned earlier and takes them into the room where the little girl is lying. And then he speaks. Talitha kumi. And she did. Got up and started walking around like any other 12-year-old. And the text says immediately, as the girl got up and began walking around, they were immediately overcome with amazement. Little understatement there. The word translated as amazement, if it were transliterated, that is, you took the Greek letters and tried to make the closest English word to it as possible, you would get real close to the word ecstasy. They are ecstatic. But it's an ecstasy of soul that says, we have just been transported beyond where we ever dreamed we would go. That's the effect of the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. He always carries you beyond where you could hope or believe for. Paul said it. He does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. And don't you love the way the story ends? Look at your Bibles again. This is odd. He strictly charged them that no one should know this. Too many reports going around. Well, that's all, I think, tied into the fact that he's so careful about his time. And the gospel writers have developed that theme in other places. We'll leave that. We're working with that in the Gospel of John, which, by the way, we will come back to our study of John sooner or later. And I hope very soon. But then, look at this. Told them to give her something to eat. Let's get back to living life. Ordinary lives, yep, but changed forever. You know, honestly, I put myself in Jairus' position, his wife, his little girl. I mean, wouldn't you really wrestle? Jesus told us that we should keep this to ourselves. I can't. And I don't know if his charge was made to the crowd that was outside, but you know, word just spread again like more wildfire. As a matter of fact, if you read further in Mark, and I should have written this reference down, but this caught my eye about 3 days ago as I was reading deeper into this. There comes a point, Mark records it, where people are just bringing people out and lining them up so that as Jesus passes by, the fringe of his garment might touch them and they would be healed. So the report of the lady is just spreading. The report of Jairus' daughter is spreading. You just cannot, when Jesus goes to work and exercises this kind of power in your life, you cannot contain the news. So I ask you here as we finish this morning, of the three principal characters, which one do you relate to best? The crowd? Hope you're not in the crowd. And they're around Jesus and they're intrigued by what's going on, but at least the crowd that gathered at the home doesn't seem to be marked by a lot of faith at that point. You like the father, desperate for a child? You like the woman, desperate to be healed? And what are we supposed to believe about Jesus? We'll start with the simplest truths of this passage. And again, the challenge for many of us is that we've known this for so long that we kind of check these boxes as if we're taking a little, you know, systematic theology test. Does Jesus have all power, true or false? True. Yeah. Okay, got that. Next question. And he wants you to come face to face in a very personal way with the fact that his power is from on high. So maybe a better question to ask is, what is broken in me today that I don't have the power to remedy? Is it your lust? Is it your anger? Is it bitterness? Is it envy? Is it fear? Where are you hemorrhaging in your soul today? This Lord has power to stop that flow. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Just want you to speak to Jesus right now. Submit yourself to his Holy Spirit. Say, Lord Jesus, show me what is hemorrhaging in me today. Show me. And if he has already, then you just continue to confess that thing to him and say, I'm so full of fear, I'm so full of pride, I'm so full of lust, whatever it is, would you please stop the flow? Lord Jesus, would you please exert your power in my heart? There are 1,000 things here in this room that will be remedied only by your power. You made your dwelling among us, and the gospel writers recorded just some of these stories so that we might believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in your name. And there are many here who have an existence, but it is not the life that you died to secure for them. It is certainly not the life you created them for. So as we are repenting of our sin and turning away from those false remedies, we turn to you. And I ask, Spirit of God, that you would strengthen the faith of those who are weak and worn, and they might be encouraged and consoled by this powerful Savior. We are thanking you on this day, not only for our moms, but we're thanking you for the hundreds of God-fearing women around us who daily remind us of you. And we ask that you would strengthen them and encourage them and bless them for your name's sake. that this would be a day that is marked by your love and your grace, of your strength, your wisdom, your holiness, and your truth. So send us now with your blessing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.